We stand in your presence knowing that you are the God who goes before us, you are the God who is behind us, and you are the God who hems us in on the left and the right. And so we thank you that we can sing our praises to you when we are feeling full of joy and full of thanksgiving. We thank you that we can bring our concerns, our cares, our sorrows to bear, that we don't have to hide from you, that we don't have to be to pretend, but you will see the whole of ourselves. You receive us. You've been there. You understand. And even that is received by you as worship. We thank you, Father. Go with us through the rest of our service, I pray. Amen. Young ones, you're released. Enjoy your film. Some type of movie. I'm not sure which one, but I'm sure it will be good. And older ones, please don't be tempted by that. We will have fun too. Thank you for joining us on this long weekend. The weather is hot. It's going to be beautiful. And it's nice to gather together and worship and praise. And I'm excited for this new series, as Catherine kind of laid it out. We're going to be talking about the Psalms, a book that is just so full, so big, so broad. And so because of that, I thought that we would start with an intro. So this morning is an introduction to the Psalms. And I wanted to begin with a quote from theologian Walter Brueggemann. He's done a lot of good work on the Psalms, and I'm going to be referencing him a little bit later at the end as well about how we can read the Psalms with a Jesus focus, with a Jesus lens. But here's what Brueggemann says about the Psalms. He says, "The book of Psalms provides the most reliable theological, pastoral, and liturgical," which means worship, "resource given to us in the biblical tradition." So this is the most reliable for all of those different things that we need it for. And then he goes on to say, "In season and out of season, generation after generation, faithful women and men turn to the Psalms as a most helpful resource for conversing with God about things that matter the most." The Psalms are helpful because they are a genuinely dialogical literature that expresses both sides of the conversation of faith. He's a theologian, so he has to use a word like dialogical. All that means is a dialogue. So Psalms are more like a dialogue than any other book, more like a conversation as it expresses both sides, the human and the divine. It reveals the real relationship between God and his people through history. And that's important because we as humans long to be understood. We long to converse, to have a relationship where we can speak. And when we talk about a divine being that is invisible, it becomes somewhat difficult. How do you speak to the invisible? And so many people stumble on this problem, this perceived problem of how do I get close to an invisible? How do I get close to a mystery? How do I relate as a friend, as a father, as a brother? And the book of Psalms begins to bridge that gap and close that gap for us. Like, because we long to be understood at the core of ourselves. And especially when hard times come, when things that are most important, deep things, then we long to be understood even more by those around us. Shared experiences, when we have a shared experience with someone, they have a remarkable way of bringing us together. You always have that thing to go back to. I'm always, like, you go to a reunion, and what do you talk about? You talk about way back when. You talk about the old days, and you have fun, and you engage, and you're close. You feel close. But when one person is in trial, hard times, and the other is not, that emotional distance is felt. It can actually feel tangible, like a real thing in the room. We say things like, you know, I can only imagine what you're going through. Well, that sentence actually, it's actually distance. You're communicating distance. I'm not with you. I don't understand. I'm not right there alongside you. Or maybe we search, somebody brings us a trial, we're not in that space, and we search for some way to relate to them, for some way to bridge that gap. And more times than not, that sounds actually pretty hollow to the person who's in distress. I experience this a lot in pastoral ministry when I'm trying to connect with somebody who's in distress, who's in a hard place. And sometimes I do make the mistake of talking about something that I've gone through. You know, maybe the person is ill. And you say things like, "Oh, that's terrible. I'm sorry for you." And then maybe you say something like, "You know, I was sick once long ago. I remember when I had the flu and I was throwing up and it was really bad." And you say something like, "But I pulled through. I got through it, and you will too." And so you're trying. You're trying your hardest to bridge that gap, that distance that you feel. But it can oftentimes ring hollow to the person who's in distress. And, you know, being a pastor, I have that occupational hazard, trying my very best to bridge a gap and doing it from a place of honesty and trust. I'm trying to, and I'm trying to connect, but it can be very hard to do so. We long to be understood when we're in trouble, when we're in distress. We want to be seen by others. And mostly, I think, we want to know that we're not alone in our trouble. So it's no surprise that the book of the Bible that's referred to the most when people are in distress, when people are in trouble, is this book of Psalms. Psalms is a book that explores and expresses the heights and the depths of the human condition. And for the month of August, we're going to be working through some of the major themes that we find in the Psalms, themes that relate to our heart. So it's called Heart to Heart. And that reveals the big idea. The big idea is that God meets us heart to heart in our deepest emotional places. The Psalms are actually kind of fantastic in their rawness. They are poetry, they are musical, they're emotional in their focus, and they're emotional in their drive, in their motivation. And as a result, it offers a unique perspective on the life of God's people as they have brought the entirety of their lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, before their God, Yahweh. Another theologian, Graham Goldsworthy, says this: "The Psalms provide us with the best evidence of how the faithful Israelites were encouraged to relate their faith to the business of daily life." So we've just come through this series called Missional Living, and how to bring our faith into an expression of our everyday lives. And Graham is saying that the Psalms help us see how Israel has done that through history. Our series is going to pause next week as we celebrate with Josh, Ben, and Dylan. And then it will pick up again on the 19th with sorrow and heartbreak. So a deep emotion. What happens when sorrow hits us? What happens when our heart is broken? What do the Psalms say about that? And then the week after, fear. Fear is a big theme on the pages of Psalms, and how that leads us and how God responds to us in our fear. And then the final is injustice and helplessness. What happens when we see injustice around us and we feel powerless? We feel like we can't do much about it. What does God say to us in the midst of that? But this morning, this is an introduction to the book. We're going to spend some time familiarizing ourselves with this collection of songs, its purpose, its style, its structure. And we'll also read several songs together that I hope will show us the breadth, the purpose, the emotion that the life of the Psalms covers. So first, the purpose. The purpose of the Psalms, unlike other books of Scripture, is actually very difficult to summarize. It's difficult to bring it together into one idea because the Psalms aren't seeking to instruct only. They're actually, as we've said, an expression of the heart. They're an emotional form of literature. And so it's difficult to nail down what is their purpose. Paul House, a theologian, says this, and I like it. It says, "No other Old Testament book has the theological and historical scope that Psalms displays." So no other book actually says the amount of things about God with the breadth of history that Psalms attempts to cover. Over 1,000 years of history is contained in the book of Psalms. As a theological book, it embraces the full range of biblical confessions about the Lord's character, activity, and concerns. So in the Psalms, we find the whole breadth of what the people of God believe about their God. He's called Creator, Sustainer, Protector, Savior, Judge, Covenant Maker, and Restorer. All the major events of Israelite history, from creation to the life of Abraham, to the Exodus, to the conquest coming into the Promised Land, to the monarchy and the way that God set up his people, and then to the exile, how they lost the land, and then to the return of the land. 1,000 years of Israelite history are covered within the Psalms. And these are mentioned to anchor the book's confession to daily human life. So now you have another theologian saying the Psalms are about the daily human life of the people of God. So with this in mind, I offer that the purpose of Psalms, at least for our use, this series, is to help us offer the whole of our lives to the whole of God, what we know about God. Our complete understanding of who God is brought to bear on our complete experience of life. So a word about the style. The word Psalms is Hebrew for, anyone want to take a guess? Wild guess? Songs. So it's just a way of saying the songs. So Psalms is songs. So the style is poetic. It's a poetic literature. But within this poetic literature style, there's actually a broad amount of variance within it. So the way to explain this would be to say, if you wanted to hear a couple of songs and tell me what genre it was, and I gave you first a hip-hop song and second a country song, 100% of you would get that right. You would know the differences between the different genres within music. So we understand that there is many different types of songs, but we don't often think about that when we read the Psalms. They all kind of look the same and sound the same to us, but there is quite a breadth. So a few of these are hymns, individual laments, where a single person is bringing their sorrow before God and their concerns, thanksgiving songs, community lament, song about the entire nation lamenting to God, and then something called royal psalms, where they're talking about the kingship of the kings and the lordship of God. So those are just a few of the different kinds of psalms. There's also many authors that are credited with writing the psalms. And knowing the writers and the time frame within which they wrote gives us so many clues as to what the psalm is speaking about, what the emotions are related to, because they span 1,000 years of history. So that helps us a lot. We know that many of the psalms are written by King David. We know a few of them are written by Moses, some by Solomon, and then a few lesser-known people, Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. And then there's a group called the Sons of Korah, which is kind of fascinating. If you wanted to look up that, a little homework project, look up the Sons of Korah and what happened to them in Israelite history, and the fact that they become worshipers and song leaders is pretty remarkable. I'll give you a little hint. The Sons of Korah and God had a huge falling out. So if you want to know what that means, go and look it up, because there's a little joke in there too. And then there's many anonymous songs. So a lot of the psalms are actually, we don't know who wrote them. In an overview of a book, it's also helpful to know how the rest of the Bible actually treats the book. So you want to study a book, you want to know, well, what does this mean in the rest of Scripture? How does the rest of Scripture treat psalms? So a couple of points on this. The first is that psalms are one of the most frequently quoted and alluded to books in the Old Testament. One theologian writes that the Psalms have influenced the New Testament more than any other book. 70 New Testament quotes of Psalms are actually introduced by a formula, as it is written. So when you hear as it is written, it's kind of giving authority to those words. This is Scripture, this is holy, this is important. And 70 times in the New Testament, the Psalms are referred to that way. 60 other times it's referred to without a formula. And then 220 other identifiable citations and references. So this book is all over the New Testament, quoted and used. And then Jesus. Jesus uses the Psalms in his prayer life. He uses the Psalms as a source of authoritative teaching. So when he's instructing the disciples, he'll quote a psalm as an authoritative text. He saw himself as fulfilling certain aspects of the Psalms. We're going to read a psalm later, which is a real nod to the Messiah, and you'll hopefully be able to see the connections to Jesus' life. And he's recorded using the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. So when Jesus is using Scripture, his favorite is the Psalms. The Psalms are incredibly important to the faith journey and worship of God's people. That's the case I'm laying out for you. And they were formational and foundational for Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. The other thing I want to say about the Psalms is that it has been organized. It has been thought about. It has been categorized. There are wise people that have actually assembled the Psalms. There is actually five organized books within the Psalms. So the book of Psalms is actually five different books. And each of these different books has a different focus, a different theme, a different reason, a different purpose. And I think what I want us to hear about that is that the level of thought put into this book reveals the importance to the people of God, to the people who put together the scriptures in the Bible, because this matters. Psalm 1 and Psalm 150, we're going to read both of those, they were intentionally chosen to begin the Psalms and end the Psalms, and there was thought put into the entire structure. And I think that in that attention to the Psalms and that importance of the Psalms remains to this day. We've already sung a couple of songs this morning that quote directly from the Psalms. A few examples: How Majestic Is Your Name, starts, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's Psalm 8. 10,000 Reasons that we just sang. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. That's Psalm 104. Better is one day in your courts, that's a common song, than 1,000 elsewhere, that's Psalm 84. And time and time again, if you're listening to these modern worship songs, you'll hear these allusions and these quotes to the Psalms. So they continue to inform our worship, our devotion, and our liturgical expression as a community of God. So I want us to read some Psalms together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to them. It's kind of interesting. We call it heart to heart. And if you think about the heart of the Bible being the center and you open it to the center, bam, you'll either, if you didn't do it right, you hit Job. But if you do it right, you hit Psalms, because there's a lot of them. And they're right in the middle, in the heart of the Bible. And maybe there was some intentionality to that as well. So let's read this first section, the first book within the book of Psalms, is Psalm 1 to 41. And they reveal the God who instructs, the God who elects, chooses, and the God who delivers. All but four of these indicate King David as the focal point. And this section is primarily about how the Lord has established and delivers from trouble. And we're going to start right at the beginning, Psalm 1, perhaps one of the most quoted psalms, other than Psalm 23. But Psalm 1, it's a very short psalm. And it's in your text it's actually called the Two Ways, which is great. So I'll read this. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this psalm was chosen carefully to introduce the entire book of Psalms, the daily life of the people of Israel. And you might want to circle that, well, you don't have to circle it, but you might want to, in your mind and heart, circle that verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. At the beginning of a good message or talk or sermon, you kind of give your thesis, you give your reason, you give the point that you're trying to portray. And my hunch is that verse 6 would be that for the Psalms. That there are two ways that you can live your life. One, where God watches over you, and one, where he doesn't, and destruction is in your future. So pay attention to what the Psalms teaches. Pay attention to what God teaches. Follow his ways, follow his instructions, and you'll be led to streams of living water. A great intro, very well thought out and very carefully chosen. Part two is Psalm 42 to 72, and it holds to the theme of God who establishes and delivers. So it's similar to part one, but it does have a different flavor. We're going to read from Psalm 66 if you want to flip ahead to that. This is a bit longer. Psalm 66, page, where are we? 411 in your books. So this is the theme of God who establishes and God who delivers. So he's delivering from trouble, he's delivering from strife, he's delivering from those people that would want to bring you down, those people that would want to harm you. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Because of your great power, your enemies cringe before you. All the earth worships you. They sing praises to you. Sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds among mortals. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. They were rejoiced in him. There we rejoiced in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let the rebellious not exalt themselves. So that's Psalm 1, right? Again. Whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let the rebellious not exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. Who has kept us among the living and has not let our feet slip? For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. So that's a different tone. Yet, you have brought us out to a spacious place. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you with my vows, those that my lips uttered, and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fatlings with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for me. I cried aloud to him, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has given heed to the words of my prayer. As I was choosing the psalm and I read that little phrase, I thought of our baptismal candidates. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me. We'll be celebrating that next week. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So a little bit of a different tone there. It's about a God who is active in history. But then there's that little bit in the middle where it talks about all the hardships that the people have experienced and God's how they see God playing a role, or where is God in that. And then it ushers in this delivering God, this God who has saved, this God who has brought through, this God who hears and never removes his love from the people. So this second section holds to the theme of the God who establishes and the God who delivers. Part three, this is the shortest part, and it's very different. Psalms 73 to 89, and which one are we going to read? We're going to read 78, if you want to skip ahead to that. These psalms are sometimes called the Dark Book, and they're a collection of psalms where the heaviness of life is portrayed. And they tend to talk about the increase of wickedness and evil that exists in the nation of Israel and in the nations around them. So it tends to feel a lot heavier. I'm going to skip ahead. This is a longer psalm. So I'm going to skip ahead and start at verse 8. This is page 418. And then I'm going to skip ahead. Sorry, I should also tell you, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 32 after verse 8, so it's going to be a real jump. So verse 8, then verse 32. And that they should not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned. They did not believe in his wonders. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, he sought for them. Or when he killed them, they sought for him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not true to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Often he restrained his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not come again. We're going to stop reading there. So you can sense and feel a different type of emotion in this psalm, and that's indicative of this book, this dark book, this book that highlights God's judgment and the fact that God sees the evil and the wickedness that people do, that nations do. Paul House talks a little bit about this section and about this feeling when we come to the Psalms. A lot of times, we don't really like reading stuff like that. We don't want to hear about that kind of attitude portrayed in Scripture. Paul House says this. He says, "The faithful make these statements in a nation that turns away from the living God to serve idols. So despite the opposition of wicked persons, the remnant worship on. They trust in the God who delivers the oppressed in a sort of daily exodus." So we can read these psalms with that kind of an understanding, that these are people that are surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by people that they know are not living right, and yet they're called to live differently, to be an example, to be a light, to be a beacon. And so these words and these ideas become a reflection of that struggle, of how hard it is to live a righteous life surrounded by unrighteousness, the struggle that there is, the feelings, the anger that you have against those people that aren't doing it right. And there's honesty on these pages. So it's helpful for us to understand the place that these psalmists are in when they write, and to listen to that, and to carefully read the psalms, to test them, and to test our own heart as we read them, and allow God into that whole conversation, because this is a conversation, a dialogue. So we move to part four, section four, Psalm 90 to 106. This portrays God as the one who remembers and the God who sustains. So coming out of this dark book, the God who judges, we have this portrayal of God as the one who remembers. He remembers his covenant promises and he sustains people. They highlight God's power, especially as creator. We're going to read Psalm 91. This is an often quoted psalm in relation to Jesus. So tune your ear to that and see if you can find some of those ways that the New Testament treats Psalm 91. "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust.' For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Those who love me I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation." So that last stanza is a blessing that God is speaking to you, to us, to Jesus. The final part, part five, covers Psalms 107 to 150, a lot of psalms, and this presents the God who restores and renews. They celebrate God's love, that God's love is never failing, that it's steadfast, and that means that it lasts. And they celebrate the return to Jerusalem to worship. They conclude with five psalms of praise, and then 150 is this grand finale of unrestrained praise. And we're going to read that one, Psalm 150, the final. This psalm of unrestrained praise. Why don't we stand and read this in unison? It's nice and short, and it's meant to be louder and more robust. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. So that's the final psalm, chosen on purpose to be this grand finale, that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise him with everything you got, anything at hand. Grab a cymbal. Do it well. Praise him. I love that. And praise the Lord is hallelujah. So you could also say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God in his sanctuary. So the writers of Psalms emphasize God's sovereignty over Israel and the rest of creation as creator, redeemer, judge, and covenant maker. The Lord rules as the divine king. The Psalms is teaching us the Lord rules as divine king, and as king, he deserves worship. Whether in the form of praise, like Psalm 150, whether in the form of learning and placing yourself under the instruction of God, as Psalm 1, or whether in lament, in pain, like in that dark book where we bring the evil that we see in the world and our struggling and our wrestling, whether we bring our sorrow and our sadness and our weakness and our frailty before him, he receives all of that as worship. And you might think, well, why would he receive my complaints and the hardships as worship? And it's because you're coming to him with it. You're still recognizing that he is God over you, over your situation, and over the future. And so if you have a heart of sorrow or a heart of joy, you're coming to him with that. You're saying, you are my Father, and I need your deliverance and your redemption. So all of that is worship. So here we have five books organized intentionally. They tell their own story, their own progressive history about God and his people. They're a journey both historically and thematically about the Lord who instructs, the Lord who delivers, the Lord who sustains, and the Lord who restores. So with the breadth of human experience and expression that we read about in the Psalms, it's no wonder that it has been used so regularly, so faithfully, as our prayer book, as a place where we turn to for devotion and inspiration for worship. It speaks to the whole life of God's people. And I want to come back to this idea of Christians, how Christians read the Psalms, how we're called to read all of Scripture through a Jesus-focused lens, a Jesus-centered lens. And theologian Walter Brueggemann offers a helpful way for us to see the Psalms with Christ-centered worship. He uses these three words: orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And he says that the Psalms, you can think of the Psalms this way. There are many Psalms that talk about the orientation of society, that God has created a world and he sustains it and he's in charge and he's sovereign. We live in a safe world with a loving God. Psalms of orientation that give us place. And then there are songs of disorientation, Psalms that speak of the disarray, the confusion, the breakdown, the lament, the suffering that exists. And then there are Psalms of reorientation, Psalms speaking of surprising new life, the God who delivers, songs of hope that there would be a Messiah who would change everything, songs heralding God as the restorer of our souls. And so Brueggemann rightly suggests that this journey that Israel experienced was pointing to Jesus' own journey, of his orientation, his being born into this world, and then his disorientation as he suffered and died on the cross. And then obviously his reorientation as he's resurrected to new life and begins launching this church of resurrected new life, of reorientation. So we can come to the Psalms with an understanding that the full range of human emotion and experience meets us today through Christ. We can begin to read Christ into these Psalms and through these Psalms. Brueggemann writes that where the worshiping community articulates these two moves, that of disorientation, what happens when things fall apart, and reorientation, how we begin to reorder our lives around Christ. As it does this, it affirms an understanding of reality that knows if we try to keep our lives, we will lose them. But when they're lost for the gospel, they will be given to us. So we do well as the Christian church to read often and sing regularly from these age-old words of trust and praise. And as we do, we're embedding ourselves into the history of God's people. We declare that we too are his worshipers in need of deliverance and redemption, that we are the ones who call on him in sadness and in pain, that we praise him as the provider of life's most precious and beautiful gifts. We declare to ourselves and to each other that the Lord watches over the righteous, that he's watching over you as you seek him, as you place yourself before him. He is watching over the righteous. And we declare that we need to reorient our lives to the glory of his kingdom and his son, Jesus Christ. So as the band comes up, let us sing again words of praise to the one sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the only one who deserves our worship. Let us praise him. Hallelujah.
Our last song this morning is a song of adoration based out of Psalm 84 that Steve quoted this morning. It's better is one day. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Let's stand together and praise and end our service this morning.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. For my soul longs and even faints for you. For here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. As better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than the thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere, thousands elsewhere. One thing I ask and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. One thing I ask and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Cause better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day. Better is one day. Better is one day than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day. Better is one day. Better is one day than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. A thousand elsewhere.
As we enter the month of August and we dive into the Psalms, I encourage you to read Psalms. Read them more frequently. Open them up. You're feeling sad, you're feeling happy, you're feeling joyful, you're feeling down. See what the Psalms have to say. Encounter a dialogue with the living God. And may you, church, be like trees planted by streams of water, which yield your fruit in its season. Your leaves will not wither. And in everything you do, may you prosper. Go in peace.